Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to our service. Welcome to our service. We just turn your attention for a little bit to our bulletin. All the announcements that you need are in there. If you're visiting us this morning, hope you feel welcome. We do have a tear out on the side. If you fill that out, that's just a way for us to get to know you. There's a box in the back that you can drop it in. But we want to start this morning with prayer. So if you'll stand with me, and we'll pray for the service ahead. Dear Lord, we gather this morning to worship you as the God of creation. Isaiah tells us that you sit above the circle of the earth, that you created all the stars and the ends of the earth, that you're mighty in power, the everlasting God. You do not become weak or tired, and you promise new strength to those who wait on you. Teach us to turn our hearts to you, Lord, to put our hope in you, and renew our strength as we renew our minds. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's start our time of singing this morning with number one. Sing praise to God who reigns above. We'll turn our attention to the Lord's table. We'll start with number 162, Wonderful Merciful Savior. And we're going to move straight into number 296, which is Hallelujah, What a Savior. We're going to sing the first two verses of Hallelujah, What a Savior a cappella, so don't be afraid to sing out after this one. Let's start with 162, Wonderful Merciful Savior.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend,
As we come to the Lord's table this morning, would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Since we're talking about the Reformation, I thought it would be appropriate this morning maybe to give a kind of a brief history of how the Reformers viewed communion. They certainly were not all in agreement, obviously. In fact, when you look at all the different Protestant denominations that exist today, you realize that our differences have largely to do with our differing views of the ordinances. We, through the Reformation, got away from the seven sacraments and back to the two New Testament ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table, but we certainly never reached consensus on how and when they were to be observed or what they even mean. And in large measure, that remains sort of the defining difference between all the different strains of Protestant churches. You see that with baptism, for instance. The Roman Catholic view was and is that baptism is the first sacrament. It's sort of the first step to salvation, because in baptism, original sin is removed. And that's why they baptize infants. How did the Reformation change that? Well, Lutherans still hold that view. They still baptize infants, and for the same reason. While the other Reformed churches, Anglicans, Presbyterians, Methodists, baptize infants, but it means something different, right? It's a sign of covenant participation, or it's a means of grace, or it's the parent's faith being exercised on behalf of the child until the child is older, and so on. But it really wasn't until the Anabaptist came along and said, wait a minute, why are we baptizing infants at all? There's no infant baptism in the New Testament, only believers' baptism. And so they started re-baptizing, thus the name Anabaptists. But the lines are drawn, aren't they, based on baptism. Same with communion. I mentioned last week the word transubstantiation. That is the traditional Roman Catholic view. In fact, it was reaffirmed at the Council of Trent in 1551, which really was sort of the official counter-Reformation council where the Catholic Church hierarchy gathered in Trento, Italy, to sort of solidify their positions on all the doctrinal issues that were under attack. And over the course of 18 years, 25 different sessions, they came up with 17 dogmatic decrees in answer to the disputed aspects of Catholicism. And the official statement on communion was this: the Council of Trent summarizes the Catholic faith by declaring, because Christ, our Redeemer, said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again, that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. In other words, what they were saying was, when the priest consecrates the bread, it becomes the body of Christ. And when he consecrates the wine, it becomes the blood of Christ. They teach the real physical presence of Christ in the communion elements, that Christ is really, truly, substantially present, and that to eat this bread is to eat his body, and to drink this cup is to drink his blood, literally. Now, where did they get that? Well, they got that from the Bible. They got that from Jesus, in fact, right there in Matthew 26. Look at verse 26. Why haven't you seen this? While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. What are they doing? They're taking that, what? Literally. They're taking that literally. Take, eat, this is my body. Well, literal interpretation of Scripture. We're kind of big on that, are we not? We're for that. But obviously, in this context, Jesus didn't mean that the bread was literally his body. After all, his body was already literally, physically present there with them. This isn't his body. This was his body. The bread wasn't his body literally. And certainly, if you think of the disciples sitting there listening to all of this, you think that's what they would have taken this to mean? I don't think so. They weren't literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they understood that. So why did the Catholic Church hold to that? I think it has to do maybe with their reading of John chapter 6. Turn there, if you would. John chapter 6, verse 41. I think they read this into that. Verse 41, it says, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who's from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews begin to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever.
What is he talking about?
Right? I mean, that sounds like cannibalism. Well, maybe it seems clear to us now that he's simply making an analogy, right? He's drawing a comparison and even a contrast. Just as the Israelites ate the manna that God provided for them in the wilderness, and that sustained them, that was God's provision for them, Jesus is God's provision for us. He is God's provision for our salvation. He is bread out of heaven that gives life. We eat, they eat and die. We eat and don't die. We have eternal life. But the point is, you must receive him, right? Believe on him. That's really the point. Take him in. Not literally eat his flesh and drink his blood, but spiritually you must receive Christ. You must take him into your life and receive him as God's one and only provision for your salvation and for eternal life. In other words, obviously Jesus was talking here about spiritual things in figurative language. Just as he does all the way through the Gospel of John, right? If you've read it, you know. For example, John 3, you must be born again. And what did Nicodemus say? Same thing they're saying here. What do you mean? Do I have to go back into my mother's womb and be born all over again? No, dummy. Not literally a physical rebirth, spiritually. Born again, born anew, born from above. Well, it's the same kind of thing here. It's graphic, but it's figurative language. In fact, Jesus would later clarify that in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. I'm talking to you about spiritual things here. Not to be taken in such a strictly literal sense. It's figurative language for a spiritual truth. So it was inevitable then that at some point the reformers would have to address this, which thankfully they did. In fact, after much dialogue and discussion over decades, it was finally a meeting between Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli that kind of put us where we are today. As with baptism, Luther's position on communion didn't change much. He changed the word. Instead of transubstantiation, he preferred the term consubstantiation. Meaning that, not that the bread and wine become the body and blood of Jesus, but that the physical body of Jesus is present with the elements. The bread is still bread and the wine is still wine, but Jesus is with, in, and under the bread and the wine. Not present physically and literally, but spiritually. And that was Luther's view. Well, not everyone agreed with that. Zwingli, who was leading the Reformation in Zurich, Switzerland, insisted that the Catholic Mass was ludicrous and even blasphemous, and that the Lord's table was simply a memorial to his sacrifice and to his covenant. And so finally the two agreed to meet in person to see if they could maybe come to some agreement and unify their Reformation efforts in both places. And so they came together. They met in what is now Frankfurt, Germany, and they met for 10 days to talk about all of this. Luther insisted on taking these passages literally. How can we not? Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. And Zwingli tried to reason with him from all the other figurative language and passages in Scripture. Finally, just sort of gave up. 10 days of discussion, no minds were changed. Zwingli finally walked away and said, Luther can't recognize a figure of speech. And so here we are, 500 years later, the Catholic Church still practicing transubstantiation, the Lutheran Church holding to consubstantiation, and the rest of us basically what? Holding to Zwingli's view, the memorial view. This table is commemorative. There's nothing miraculous that happens here. There's nothing mystical that happens here. It is a memorial meal. These elements represent to us the body and blood of Christ, which was given for us. We partake in remembrance of him, understanding that it was his death that accomplished our salvation. We don't do this to be saved. We don't do this to sustain our salvation. We do this in remembrance of him. And you have Mr. Zwingli to thank for that. So that's maybe a more historical perspective than the normal, maybe doctrinal or devotional emphasis. But I think it's important for us to know that history, where we come from, why we do what we do. Listen, the Roman Catholic Church believes that we will eventually all come home. Do you understand? They believe that all Protestants will eventually outgrow this little rebellious phase we've gone through for 500 years and come back to the Mother Church. But we will not. And we cannot. Because the real problem with transubstantiation is that it means that the sacrifice of Jesus is being re-presented. Not just represented, re-presented. That his sacrifice is being offered anew, again and again, for you, each time. Well, we cannot affirm that. In fact, that is worth protesting, isn't it? Particularly when it is in direct contradiction to the clear teaching of Scripture. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Hebrews 7:27, "He does not need daily, like those Old Testament high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." In Hebrews 10:10, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so that is what this table means to us. It is a memorial meal, just as Zwingli understood it. This bread and this cup represents the body and blood of Jesus, whose one sacrifice offered once for all time covers all our sin and brings us to God. And so we do this in remembrance of him. If that is your understanding of this table, then we invite you to partake with us. If the men will come forward, we'll serve the elements to you.
Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word and just over the years, Lord, how that your purpose and plan is continuing, and just thank you for this time that we can gather together to remember so great a salvation that was purchased through Jesus Christ our Lord. And just pray, Father, that we would just take time to ponder our hearts and our thoughts that will bring us back to a time that we really did believe in all the work that you did for us. But we thank you for this and ask that you bless in your name. Amen.
First Corinthians 11, Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Let's pray. It is through the blood of Christ that we have salvation, and we are immensely grateful for the sacrifice that you've made on our behalf. And I pray we'd live worthy of this sacrifice. In Christ's name, amen.
In the same way, after supper, Paul says, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
As we're studying through the Reformation and the different theological impacts, Brad and I thought it would be interesting also to see how it affected our corporate worship together. So last week, Brad pointed out that one of the rally cries for the Reformation was, after darkness, light. Light is a common metaphor for the Scriptures. This comes from Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Translating the Scriptures from Latin into the common language was the tipping point in making the light of Scripture more accessible for the people. However, as less than 20% of the people could read, the public reading of Scripture during the services was a crucial part of getting Scripture into people's hearts and minds. Additionally, the Scriptures needed to be explained to the people, which led to greater emphasis on the preaching of the Word. Songs and prayers were also used to reinforce the teaching of Scripture. One type of prayer that was used exclusively to emphasize the importance of Scripture was a prayer for illumination. These prayers were offered before the reading and proclaiming of the Scripture. These prayers sought the illumination of the Holy Spirit to make us receptive to the life-giving Word, which comes through the Scripture. Today, we're going to sing a modern-day prayer of illumination, Speak, O Lord. As we sing, pray that the Lord would open our eyes, light our paths, teach and revive us according to his word. Let's stand together as we sing. It's number 368, Speak, O Lord.
Thank you.
Thank you. You may be seated. We'll dismiss the kids to children's church.
Two of the men who were among the earliest to reject transubstantiation were also two of the earliest reformers, John Wycliffe and John Huss. And they also happened to be the two men who really first began to question the authority of the church and the Pope, and to argue through their preaching and writing for the authority of Christ alone as the head of the church, and for the Scripture alone as the authority for all that the church believes and practices. And so this morning I want to introduce these two men to you as we talk about sola scriptura. On July 6, 1415, one of the foremost preachers in church history was burned at the stake. After months of imprisonment in appalling conditions, he was forced to endure a mock trial before being denounced as a heretic and sentenced to death. He was led from the cathedral where he had been condemned to a place of execution outside the city. Kindling was piled at his feet and a chain secured around his neck, and a crowd gathered to watch him burn. To their surprise, when the fire was lit, the cries of this faithful martyr were expressed not in words of anguish or pain or vengeance, but in song: "Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on us. Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me." Soon the flames engulfed his body and his soul departed to be with his Savior. But if the fire lit that day in 1415 was intended to silence the preaching of John Huss, it failed. His message of reform had already taken root in Prague and throughout Bohemia, and a century later it would make a profound impact on the thinking of a young German monk named Martin Luther. In fact, Luther's views were so similar to those of Huss that he earned the nickname the Saxon Huss. Luther became to Germany what Huss had been to Czechoslovakia. But if Luther was greatly influenced by John Huss was greatly influenced by John Wycliffe. In fact, the writings of Huss, which got him condemned as a heretic and burned at the stake, depended heavily on translations and adaptations of tracts, treatises, and sermons from John Wycliffe. So who was John Wycliffe? Well, in the 14th century, Oxford was the leading university in the world. John Wycliffe was the leading professor of theology and philosophy. He was a brilliant man, but he preached the Bible. That was his life. That was his legacy. And he trained poor preachers, they were called, who lived a simple life and traveled around the countryside teaching the Word of God to the common people of England in their own tongue. They became known as Lollards. Lollards is a derisive term because it meant mumblers, babblers. That's how the Roman Catholic Church viewed these preachers, mumblers. And yet, because of their simple and faithful preaching of the Bible to the common people, Wycliffe became known as the morning star of the Reformation. And we owe very much to him, especially in our English-speaking world. He's responsible for the very first translation of the Bible, the complete Bible, into English. He translated the Latin Vulgate into the vernacular of the English-speaking world at that time. In fact, he's also called the father of modern prose, or the father of English prose, because he put the English language into writing, and that sort of became the blueprint for our usage of the language today. But Wycliffe simply felt that the laity could not know the basics of the faith unless they knew the Bible. And they could best know the Bible if it was in their own language. He said, Christ and his apostles taught the people in the language best known to them, it is certain that the truth of the Christian faith becomes more evident the more faith itself is known. Therefore, the doctrine should not only be in Latin, but in the vulgar tongue. And as the faith of the church is contained in the Scriptures, the more these are known in the true sense, the better. The laity ought to understand the faith, and as doctrines of our faith are in the Scriptures, believers should have the Scriptures in a language which they fully understand. The Catholic Church had kidnapped the Bible and made it off limits and inaccessible to the common man. And so Wycliffe's life work was translating and teaching the Scriptures, believing that even a child could understand it if it was in plain English. Well, he left quite an impression on the church, and when he died, he was buried in the graveyard of the church. And then when it was discovered that the heretical teachings of John Huss actually came from him, they declared him a heretic, and 43 years after his death, officials dug up his body and burned his remains. You can't be buried in the church graveyard if you're a heretic. And so his body was exhumed so that it could be burned. And then to dishonor Wycliffe even more, they scattered his ashes into the River Swift, thinking that they would get rid of that babbler forever. And instead, his teachings continued to spread. In fact, one chronicler later observed, "Thus the brook Swift hath conveyed his ashes into Avon, and Avon into Severn, Severn into the narrow seas, and they into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed the world over." And the Roman Catholic Church couldn't stop it. The seeds of Reformation had been scattered. The question comes, why? Why were these men who are so beloved by the church today, why were they condemned and killed by the church of their day? The answer revolves around the issue of authority. Authority. For Wycliffe and for Huss, as for all the reformers after them, Christ alone was the head of the church. And if Christ alone is the head of the church, then his word alone is the supreme authority for the church. They were committed to the absolute authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Huss was executed and Wycliffe exhumed because they took a bold and biblical stance against the corrupt authority of the popes and the Catholic Church. For Wycliffe, the Bible became the sole authority for all of life. He wrote, "Holy Scripture is the preeminent authority for every Christian and the rule of faith and of all human perfection or sanctification." He said, "For as much as the Bible contains Christ, that is all that is necessary for salvation. And it is necessary for all men, not for priests alone. Scripture alone is the supreme law that is to rule church, state, and Christian life without human traditions and statutes." And that really was the issue. Scripture alone without human traditions and statutes. In other words, the reformers died defending the authority and sufficiency of Scripture over against the fallible word of popes and councils. The church doesn't exercise authority over the Word of God. The Word of God sits in authority over the church. Men are fallible. God is infallible, and His Word is infallible. It is true, absolutely true, and without error. In Scripture, we have a more sure Word, more sure than any doctrine or teaching or tradition or interpretation from the Pope or the Church. Wycliffe believed that Scripture was complete. It contained the whole of God's revelation. Thus, canon law, church tradition, even the papacy had to be judged by Scripture. And like Wycliffe Huss argued that the Bible alone was the basis for spiritual authority, not the church, not councils, not traditions. And if the Bible is sufficient for spiritual guidance, then it should be available to everyone. You say, wow, is that why they were condemned?
Yeah.
Believe it or not, it is. Wycliffe said that the Pope and the church were second in authority to the Scripture. And that didn't sit well with the Pope or the church. Now, what is sola scriptura? When we say that, what do we mean? Scripture alone. What is that? What are we affirming? The Reformation principle of sola scriptura has to do with the sufficiency of Scripture as our supreme authority in all spiritual matters. Sola scriptura simply means that all truth necessary for our salvation, our spiritual life, is given to us. It's found in the Bible. Not that every truth or everything there is to know is revealed in the Bible, but every truth, everything we need for life and godliness certainly is. So that Scripture is the highest, the supreme authority on any matter on which it speaks. Scripture is the perfect and only standard of spiritual truth, revealing infallibly all that we must believe in order to be saved and all that we must do in order to glorify and please God. And so for that reason, we're forbidden from adding to it or taking away from it. Why? Because to add to Scripture is to lay on people burdens that God doesn't intend. To take from Scripture is to keep things from them that God wants them to know. And the Roman Catholic Church was doing both. And so the Reformers fought to defend the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And sola scriptura became the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation. A century or so later, after the Reformation in England, and the Anglican Church split off and was formed, the leaders of that church established the Westminster Confession of Faith, which summarizes sola scriptura with these words: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. And that stands to this day as sort of the classic Reformed Protestant view, sola scriptura. Now, why is that so important? Why is that so important to the Reformers? Why was that something worth defending, dying for? Why am I talking about it today? Why is sola scriptura something that we should continue to champion even in our day? Well, I've given you the context for sola scriptura. Let me give you the text for it. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll just start in verse 14. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." That is the text, isn't it, for sola scriptura. What further proof text do we need? The point here is that Timothy had, and most of his life only had, the Old Testament Scripture. Not that he personally had a copy of it, but that's what was available. But he knew those sacred writings. And in knowing those sacred writings, had enough revelation from God to know how to be saved through faith in Christ. Well, if that is true for him, how much more for us who have both the Old and New Testament, all Scripture. And Scripture is authoritative because it is what? It is inspired, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed, literally, is the idea there. What we find written in Scripture came from the very mouth of God. It was written by men, but it was spoken by God. It's His Word. And so it's authoritative because of its source. It's authoritative because it's true. God is truth, and He cannot lie. And so everything He speaks is true. It's reliable. It's dependable. And so the implication is that the Scripture alone is authoritative. The Scripture alone can be trusted to tell us what is true and right. Not the church, not men, but God defines what is truth and what is to be believed and obeyed and done. And so any tradition, any practice, any doctrine that contradicts the Scripture has to be rejected. Or at least as a church, we have to be honest and say, we don't get this from the Bible. You know, we do this thing, or we have this particular practice or this particular belief or this particular tradition or custom, not because it's in the Bible, because it's just a personal preference. It's just a part of our church. We have to at least be honest and say that so that we don't confuse biblical authority with ecclesiastical authority. Scripture has authority. The church, not so much. And that was the issue. The Bible is inspired by God. Church leaders, no. So you see the authority of Scripture. But you also notice here the sufficiency of Scripture. The Scripture is sufficient. What does Paul say? To give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that the basic idea of the existence of the church? Aren't we here so that people can know how to be saved? And how can they be saved? How can they know how to be saved? From the Scripture. And from the Scripture alone. But that's enough. The written Word of God in Scripture is enough for that. It tells you everything you need to know to be saved. You can be saved quite apart from the church. You can't be saved apart from the Scripture. But then not only is Scripture sufficient for our salvation, it is sufficient for our sanctification, right? Your spiritual growth, your maturity in Christ, and even your ministry within the body of Christ. Because it is God-breathed, it is also what? Profitable. For what? Well, for everything we need, right? Teaching, what's that? Doctrine, the content of what we are to believe. For reproof, what's that? That's pointing out the errors in your life or in your doctrine. And then correction, what is that? Fixing them. Changing them. Right? Restoring you. And then for training in righteousness, which is just that. Training you in how to live righteously and godly in this present age. But that's a fairly comprehensive statement, isn't it? The Scripture does all of that. It is fully sufficient for everything needed for salvation and for sanctification. In fact, so much so, verse 17, that the man of God may be what? Adequate. Equipped for every good work. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? The truth of Scripture is enough to equip you personally, to equip you fully to be and do everything that God wants you to be and do. That's what Paul is saying here. Every good work that he intends for you to do, Scripture is sufficient to equip you to do it. Fully furnished is the idea. So you have all the tools you need, and you have the complete set of instructions. Nothing is missing and nothing is lacking. Scripture alone is adequate to make you adequate for everything that God puts in front of you. So this is the text for Sola Scriptura. Question is, are you a Sola Scriptura Christian? Let me give you a little test. All right? If this is the Sola Scriptura text, let's turn it and twist it, make it applicational, and give you a Sola Scriptura test to see if all of this is really true of you. The Sola Scriptura is the guiding principle of your spiritual life. Test question number one. Do you know the sacred writings? Paul says, from childhood you've known the sacred writings. That's the key thing. Can that be said of you? Do you know the Scripture? Are you literate or illiterate when it comes to the knowledge of the content of the Scripture? Not just the New Testament and the Psalms and Proverbs. All Scripture, the sacred writings included. If it alone is authoritative and sufficient, are you giving it the attention it deserves? Do not sit in this church and week after week call yourself a Christian and listen to the Word of God read and prayed and sung and preached, and then the rest of the week go about your business and your life completely indifferent to the Bible. You cannot do that. This is the Word of God. This is the means that God uses to save and sanctify His people. This is the means. This is how God works His work in us through His Word. This is how God speaks to us. And aren't we obsessed with that today? Hearing from God. Getting a word from the Lord. Let me tell you how to hear from God. Every morning, get up, open your Bible, and read it. He has spoken. Listen to what He has spoken. It's written down for you in a book. Read it. Stop chasing new things and continue in the things you have learned. And don't add to it. And don't take away from it. And don't let church tradition or your favorite teacher or the hottest selling new book or anything obscure the plain truth of Scripture, which you can study for yourself. Do that. Study the Bible for yourself and know what's in it so that you will never be held captive by those who would rather just tell you what it says. Test question number two. Have you come to faith in Christ? Have you come to faith in Christ? If you know the truth of the gospel, do you believe it? If you know about Christ, are you trusting Him? That's the point of Scripture, right? To point us to Christ. And Scripture alone can do that, but Scripture does do that. Do not sit in this Protestant church and pat yourself on the back for listening to sermons from the Bible and miss the whole point of the Bible, that salvation is by faith in Christ. But you must come to Him. You must come to Christ and trust Him as your Savior and follow Him as your teacher, as your master, as your Lord. Learn His Word and live in obedience to and continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, faith in Christ is not a one-time experience or a one-and-done decision. I did that. No. We're saved by faith, but we also must what? Live by faith. We trust Christ, and then we keep trusting Him. How do you do that? By trusting His Word. Trusting that His Word is true and that His Word is sufficient to save you, to teach you, to reprove you, to correct you, to train you, to equip you. See, this was Timothy's hang-up. That's why Paul is writing this letter to him, to encourage him. Timothy had been discouraged in his ministry. He was losing heart. He was about to give up and walk away. Why? Because he was feeling intimidated, overwhelmed. There were older people, smarter people, maybe more articulate people around him that he couldn't handle. He didn't know how to deal with it. And Paul's saying, don't you quit. Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. Get into the Scripture and let it do what only it can do. And then third, is the Bible truly the supreme authority for you? Is the Bible truly the supreme authority for everything in your life? And we could ask that for everything in our church, right? Are there church traditions, family customs, personal practices that you cherish and perpetuate and insist on and fight for that are not biblical? They're just personal convictions or personal preferences. Can you distinguish between the sacred writings and the sacred cows? See, that's really what the Reformation was all about, is making sure that we don't replace the Scripture with anything else. Anything else. That we don't give higher authority to anything or anyone above the Scripture. Because the Scripture alone is the Word of God. In other words, what are we saying in all of this? What I'm wanting you to understand is that people have died over this book that we take for granted. Okay? People have died over this book that we take for granted. Stop taking it for granted. Stop. The writings of this book are God-breathed Scripture. They are profitable for your instruction and training in Christian living, and they're completely sufficient for your salvation and sanctification. So if you want to celebrate the Reformation, if you want to honor the reformers, if you want to continue to reform the church today, do what they died doing. Get back to the Bible. Get the Bible back to front and center of your life, where it belongs. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Aren't you glad you came today? Man, you come to Fellowship Bible Church, you might learn stuff. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, how grateful we are for the Reformation, for the battles that have been fought and won for the truth and for the good of the church. That the Scriptures held captive for so long are now so freely accessible to us. May we cherish them. May we cherish the Christ we find revealed in them and the salvation that comes through Him. May we not ever take these precious things for granted. But thank You and praise You for Your grace and Your faithfulness to us.
In his name we pray.
Amen.